and chapter 2. I won't dwell in length on the overhead tonight, but we'll just briefly touch on something that's there as we get into the scripture. Let's read from 1 Peter chapter 2 and the first verse. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And just briefly, looking again at the building blocks that are built upon the foundation block and the sevenfold unity of the Spirit as we've been discussing in our study of the New Testament church. And I mention again, as I will in each session, the question box or can in the back. If you have questions on this subject of the church, the practice of the church, doctrine concerning the church, things that we mention or that I mention in my messages or questions about things that I say, please feel free to use the question box. And we'll devote a session to answering as many of those questions as we possibly can. And if there aren't that many questions, I get the privilege of preaching again. So I wouldn't mind that at all. We looked thus far at two of these building blocks that we find first gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what name should believers take. See that the Scripture, if we follow only the Scripture, we follow the pattern that those believers did then, that they took no name but that which is consistent to all believers in Christ and that doesn't erect man-made barriers or man-made denominational lines. Denomination, in one of its meanings, if you look in the dictionary definition, will have to do with taking a name to denominate yourself from others. We talk about bills, money, you know, being in different denominations, ones, fives, tens, and so on, to distinguish one from the other. And so, as the important principle of the one body of Christ, and not to distort that principle, we realize why God has given us the instruction not to take names that would segment us off from others who are true believers in Christ, so that we might witness to the truth of the one body. And many of these things, it'll be important for us to see that it's not a question of what everybody else is doing. It's not a question of, well, they don't do it, or this guy doesn't do it, or he doesn't think that's important. It's a question of what does God's Word say. And if nobody else is doing it, well, we still want to follow what God's Word says. And there are important reasons behind it. We looked at that. You'll have to get the tape. I won't go into it all in detail tonight. And secondly, we looked this morning at the subject of, and we moved sort of down the list, at church discipline and the subject of the purity of the assembly. And we touched a bit on the different scriptural admonitions concerning what happens when a person sins. Sin is not just a one-dimensional thing. It's not just a thing that happens and there's always this reaction to it. It's sort of like when you go into the hospital. The doctor doesn't, you know, look at somebody and come in for a gunshot wound and treat him, and the next guy comes in with an ingrown toenail and says, well, do him just like we did the last guy, send him to the trauma unit. He deals with each case as the seriousness of the matter requires. All sin is serious, but it varies in its degree of how we deal with the subject. And so we don't always jump from point A to point X when we're dealing with the subject of sin. There's steps in between and different methods of dealing with that. And we looked at that again this morning. Overall, the purity of the assembly as God sees it and what is involved with discipline in the local assembly. Another very important thing is we witness. And we see that the New Testament church, when it didn't practice that, was admonished. Now, some of these things you'll look and find and say, well, how do we know that they practiced this or practiced that? Well, when they didn't practice it, we have the New Testament scripture to show them where they needed to practice that. Almost any problem that crops up today, in one form or another, at least the principle of that problem, was dealt with in the New Testament. God in His wisdom allowed those things to occur so that, for one reason, they might be addressed and we can extract the principles to apply them to situations today, even though some of the specifics might be different. And so we looked at that subject a bit there. Now we want to look tonight at another vital thing, another vital building block that should characterize the house of God, this house that He has left us to build on, this foundation that He's left us to build on and erect a house, if you will, and what should characterize the truth of God's assembly. And it's going to be in that third column, the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers, and under the bottom, no clergy, laity. And again, we're going to go only by what the Scripture has to say, and we'll see what God's Word has to say on the subject. Now, I have, and I apologize that I didn't have time, I just didn't get it done this week, and I didn't get it done this evening. I thought again, you know, one of the things about problems, which we all have, and which the world is filled with, and you wonder sometimes, why didn't God do it differently? But there's two things that's for sure. It's sure going to make heaven, in a sense, all that much sweeter, isn't it? And it makes us long for it a little more when we have things and difficulties that occur in this life. I was just thinking of that as we were singing that song, "The Clouds Be Rolled Back as a Scroll." And what a day that will be. But anyway, I said all that to say that I have a handout on this subject that I prepared. I originally was going to do it as an overhead, didn't do it. But I would like to make copies, but I don't want to just make them in mass. Could I get an idea, if you'd be interested in it, how many people might be interested in a handout on tonight's subject, if you could raise your hand? Quick, get a picture of all those hands being raised. I can. Okay, that's great. I have no idea of numbers, so one of you guys that are good at it, give me an idea later on how many people that was, because I'm terrible looking at a crowd and figuring out how many people are here. Glenn, you look like the man. You're a numbers guy, I can tell. Excellent, brother, excellent. I knew you were the man, that's right. But we'll make enough. If you don't for some reason get one, we'll be sure to get you one. The priesthood of all believers. I read this passage in its entirety in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 and 11. Actually, 1 through 10. And just for your benefit, I list five new things that are found in this chapter. Verse 2, newborn babes. Verse 5, a new temple. Verse 5, a new priesthood. Verse 9, a new nation. And verse 10, the fifth one, a new people. Verse 9 would be the new nation, number 4. And verse 10, a new people. It's the new thing that God has done. And what an amazing thing has been done by God in this age. I think sometimes we lose the impact of it because we kind of get used to it. But you know, it wasn't always as it is now with the church. It wasn't always this way, even in God's economy. What do we mean by that? Well, I'm not going to turn to all the references, because I would like to sort of get somewhat through the subject tonight, but I'll mention them, and you'll be sure to look at them, I'm sure. But I do want to turn to one verse in particular, Exodus chapter 28, and then we'll be turning back to the New Testament, second book of our Bible in chapter 28, at God's instructions there. The Lord's instructions to Moses, Exodus 28, verse 1. And take thou unto thee Aaron, thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. Thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And so we have here God's instruction for that Old Testament economy under the law. One of the main features of the Old Testament economy was a distinctive priesthood. A priesthood that was marked out by the dress that the priest wore, that is, by the clothing that he wore. Everybody could look and say, that man is, well, we can tell by his cloth that he is a priest. He wore a distinctive garment. And depending on what particular function he was doing, that would determine the kind of dress that he wore on that particular day. Garments of glory and beauty, plain linen garments, depending on what the function of the priest was at that time. Distinctive dress. They had distinctive titles that marked them out from the people. You remember that in the priesthood days of the Old Testament, they even had distinctive territory. God said, when you divide the territory up among the children of Israel, when you come over into the land, the Levites will not receive an inheritance. The Levites are mine. I am their portion. And, of course, they encamped around the tabernacle, guarding and protecting God's meeting place there, and so on. They had privileges that other people did not have. It didn't matter what your pedigree was in the nation of Israel. There were restricted areas that you were not allowed to go into. It had nothing to do with your standing before God. It was the economy that God had established, that priesthood. There were restricted areas of buildings and of the tabernacle, and certain of the priests could only go in a certain place, and others could only go further than that, and the high priest into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year. So there were all sorts of restrictions. There were rituals. There was ritualistic service. It was a clerisy in that sense. It was a separate class, almost, if you will, from among the people. But when we come to the New Testament, where do we find such a thing? And you'll search your New Testament in vain for a system such as that. As a matter of fact, you'll find that any system that seeks to put a distance between the people and God, well, again, it smacks at the very heart of the gospel. Because what the gospel says in this day and age is that the distance and barrier has been removed between man and God. And any system that seeks to put humanly ordained systems or rituals or whatever it may be between men and God is a serious matter broaching on the very heart of the gospel. A distinctive Old Testament priesthood. In contrast to this, when we come to the book of Hebrews, you'll find in chapter 10 that it says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, liberty to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil or a guilty conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. It is the language of priesthood. You remember that before the priests could function in their office, they went through a ritualistic cleansing. And they went through what Hebrews chapter 6 calls the washings, baptisms as it's sometimes translated. But it was ritualistic washings. And the priest performed those before they entered their sphere of office. But you see, God has done this new thing. And now we've had our bodies washed with pure water. You say, what water is that? It's the same water as you find in Titus chapter 2. It is the washing of regeneration, the renewing that comes by the Holy Spirit. And rather than being a ritualistic thing, it is a reality thing that the Spirit of God has come in and cleansed us from the evil that existed in our lives and the wicked practices that characterized our lives. And the blood of Christ, which is always sprinkled in the New Testament, never... You see, here's a concept you have to get a hold of as far as the Hebrews were concerned. I know we sing and I sing and we'll continue to sing. You know, are you washed in the blood and so on and so on. But really, that is a... Well, sometimes our theology from our hymns is not really, exactly in accordance with our Scripture. But if you examine the Scripture carefully, you'll note that the Hebrews never would have talked about being washed in the blood. That was a pagan practice, blood baths. Whenever you have a Hebrew epistle such as Hebrews or 1 Peter or the Old Testament, blood was sprinkled. The covenant was ratified by the sprinkling of blood. Water for washing, blood sprinkled. Peter will talk about that in 1 Peter. Blood for redemption, the blood of the Lamb, but the sprinkling of our conscience and so on, in our hearts from an evil conscience. Now that's, you may say that's drawing a fine line, but if we want to be accurate what the Scripture says, that's really the more proper thing. And you'll remember that in Revelation chapter 1 where it says that unto him who has washed us from our sins in his own blood, that the word there also means to be loosed from our sins. And sometimes it's translated that way. But be that as it may, the language is that of priesthood. The blood applied to a conscience to make our conscience free of guilt, the bodies having washed with pure water having to do with our life and our actions, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, and guess what? We have a high priest. See, the high priesthood has not been obliterated. It's just that we have a different high priest, and he's in heaven. And that's sort of the thrust of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? He'll say in chapter 4, we have a high priest, a great one. Even Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed into the heavens and there ministers now on our behalf and there leads us in. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, he says, being led in by our great high priest. We have a high priest. We have one to lead us into God. And we have one that leads out from God in that sense. But the priesthood of all believers, what a great and tremendous truth this is in the book of Hebrews. And you see, when we begin to tinker around with the reality of this truth of priesthood, well, it strikes again at the very heart of gospel truth, according to what Hebrews chapter 10 says. Now, this was staggering language for anybody in the Old Testament. It was one of the things that the Hebrews had to continually struggle with. They had been steeped and raised and just immersed in their whole culture and being with all of that concept of what the Old Testament had taught, with the temple, a physical building, with a distinctive priesthood, with its sacrifices, with its rituals. A couple of years after the letter to the Hebrews is written, the temple was going to be destroyed and razed to the ground. And they weren't going to have that anymore. How significant that it was written at this time. And over the writer will get across to them, look, you don't need an earthly temple. We've got the Holy of Holies that we can enter into in the heavenlies. You can have a choice of an earthly high priest, but really it's not a choice, is it? Because Jesus, the very Son of God, has passed into the heavens. He is our high priest. And the writer will remind them that when Christ died on the cross, as the gospel accounts record, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying God Himself opening up the way directly into His presence. It's been kind of tough when those priests went to work the next morning, don't you think? And walked into that temple. Well, if they could walk in. They used to couldn't walk in, you know, unless there was a veil there. So what do they do now? You can just see those Pharisees. Let's have Abinadab and Shihu, you know, go get the sewing kit together, and let's sew this thing back up. We got business to take care of. And so they'd had to sew that veil back up somehow. Can you imagine them sewing it back up? What must that have been? Incredible to think about. Business as usual. But what an incredible thing God had done in the rending of that veil, signifying that the way was now open. And as we read in 1 Peter, priest, believer priest, royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. And we've been made, according to Revelation chapter 1, a kingdom of priests, kings and priests unto God. This is a great thing. You know, one of the things that we find in the Old Testament is that there was never mention in the Old Testament of a female priest. One of the remarkable things that God's redemption has done is to establish every believer in Christ as a priest. So that male or female, as far as our standing before God is concerned, now when it comes to our role and our function in the assembly as it's gathered, that's a different issue. We'll be touching on that, Lord willing, but what the Scripture has to say about that. But as far as our standing before God and our ability to go directly into God's presence, the priesthood of all believers, male or female. You know, as believer priests, we find that we have sacrifices. And I'll just list some of the things of the sacrifices that we have as believers that the Scripture talks about. It says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. What a difference. Those priests in the Old Testament had sacrifice, didn't they? Dead animal sacrifices. We in the New Testament, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. Hebrews chapter 13 talks about the sacrifice of our lips. It says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Now, that's a quotation out of the Old Testament. It's out of one of the H's, I think Hosea. And it talks about the calves of our lips. Calves as, cows, calves. It talks about the calves of our lips. In other words, the sacrifice, which is praise, which is the fruit of our lips. And then there's the sacrifice of our livelihood. In verse 15 of Hebrews 13, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise, He says, but in verse 16, to do good and to communicate, that is to share. Forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So we as believer priests have sacrifices that we offer unto God. They are said in 1 Peter chapter 2 to be made acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And this is why, again, not only do we have sacrifices, but we have access, and we have that which promotes true spiritual worship unto God. In verse 5 of 1 Peter 2, our sacrifices are acceptable because they are spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Because we are believers in Christ, we can truly worship God, and conversely, one who is not a believer in Christ cannot worship God. Sacrifices are only acceptable through the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, well, how can we promote that truth? How can we promote the reality of it in God's assembly in such a way that it doesn't detract or distort the truth of God. There are a number of ways. Of course, as I've mentioned before, I mention again, it may be done out of ignorance, it may be done out of whatever reason, but you know, again, to put up a sign outside and say, everybody's welcome to come worship. Come worship with us. Everybody's not welcome to come worship. Only believers can worship God. The attempt to get a mixed multitude of people that in somehow could come together for worship, well, it's just not compatible with what the Scripture says. Only those who offer spiritual sacrifices in and through and by Jesus Christ, only those sacrifices are acceptable to God. And so one of the things that an assembly ought to have that promotes the priesthood of all believers is a time when the believers come together for a church meeting. That is a meeting that believers only are invited to, which is a true meeting of the church, to come together and offer to God those spiritual sacrifices of worship and praise. Another thing that's important to see is that, as we've said, nowhere in the New Testament do we find anything about this distinctive priesthood or other than those who are believers, distinctive dress or clothes or titles or privileges or any of those things. Foreign to the New Testament completely. Quite a difference as we look out among us in the Christian world today. I was in an evangelical church a couple of years ago, and I went for the marriage of some young folks that I know. And this was not in a, what I would call, like my grandmother went to, a high church. You know, this was just a standard, though rather large, evangelical, gospel-preaching Baptist church. During the wedding, the preacher came out, and he had on a robe to perform the wedding. And his robe had all sorts of gold, embroidery and all sorts of stuff on the sleeves and on the shoulders and was really, you know, this fancy, big, billowing black robe. His assistant pastor came out to perform some menial part of the ceremony. He had on a plain blue robe with one little gold stripe around each arm. And I thought, what a classic picture of the very thing that we're talking about here tonight. Here one had this, it was a hierarchical system set up, wasn't it? Distinctive dress just like the old, I thought I was in the Catholic Church or something. I mean, I thought I was looking straight at that carryover which you see in the Catholic Church. Where do they get the robes from? Where do they get the mitre from? It's just a carryover of Judaism brought over into Christianity. Denying the very truth of the priesthood of all believers. Do you know that when Martin Luther championed the Reformation in that sense, and God used that man to restore the truth of the gospel to the church and the truth of the Scripture to the church, that one of the truths that Martin Luther recovered, if you will, in the 1500s, was the truth of the priesthood of all believers. Now, that's kind of lost sight in the greater fact, almost in a sense, of the truth of the gospel that he recovered, although the two kind of go hand in hand. But Martin Luther understood something about the priesthood of all believers. As a matter of fact, one of the things that Martin did was to restore to the church something, again, that we take for granted. He made a big push, and you know that he was a hymn writer. He wrote one of my favorites, Mighty Fortress is Our God. He restored to the church congregational singing. Singing that was not relegated to a professional group of musicians or singers. Why did he do that? Because he thought it important, an important principle that had to do with the priesthood of all believers. We sort of take that for granted. It hasn't always been that way. You know, 400, 500 years ago, there wasn't congregational singing as we know it among the widest group of those who were Christians. Now, as I've said before, Martin was a good boy, but he didn't wade completely out of the mud. And it took him a while to come out of that system that he was in, and his battle was on a different front. So he didn't focus on the truth of the priesthood of all believers, didn't go far enough with it. It would be generations before much more of that truth would be recovered, but nevertheless it was an important part of the Reformation. Priesthood. How else do we promote the reality of the priesthood of all believers? Well, by not taking flattering titles. Let's notice the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus is speaking to those that loved the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and that did all their works to be seen of men and made broad their phylacteries and enlarged the borders of their garments and sought to set themselves apart from the average person. And in verse 7, greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, but be not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you are all brethren. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Now that doesn't mean your daddy or your papa or whatever you call him. You can't call him father. It's talking about in the spiritual sense when it comes to spiritual things. Don't call anybody on earth your father. There's only one in heaven who's your father. He's in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Flattering titles that endorse and promote a false division of clergy and laity between God's people. A false division because it is not a division that is recognized in the Scripture. At least not if we understand what the Scripture says. And let's look at that in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, who was an elder, in verse 1 says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, whom also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, I'm sure I've pointed it out here before, but I do so again. The word that's used here for God's heritage is the word, the Greek word, kleros. Now you could say it this way, neither is being lords over God's clergy. So who is the clergy? Well, the clergy is not a separate, distinct class of people that are over other people. As a matter of fact, Peter says they're not to be lords over other people, those that are shepherds. But the clergy is actually you and I, if we're believers in Christ. We're God's clergy. What a 180 has been done on this in the religious world around us. So that now we have the clergy as separate and distinct from God's people, when the Scripture says it's God's people who are the clergy. Now the word clergy means God's charge, God's heritage. And so that's where the word fell into disuse and came to mean the charge of a certain person. That charge that was under them. But in reality, scripturally speaking, the clergy are you and I who are believers in Christ. I've told the story before. I've been doing hospital visitation and those kind of things. I avoid like the plague parking in those clergy parking spaces. I pray as I'm driving around, God, give me a parking place somewhere. And I've had to park slap across the other side of the parking lot and walk, you know, because I refuse to park in one of those things. Whereas another friend of mine says, hey, we're God's clergy. I'm not even a preacher. I park there. If anybody asks me, I'll tell them, you know, I'm God's clergy. 1 Peter 5. I said, I doubt you'll beat the ticket, but I guess it's worth a try. But we are God's clergy. It doesn't mean, again, that everybody who operates within a system where there's a separate clergy and they make a separate clergy laity thing doesn't mean they're necessarily an evil person. Doesn't mean that, you know, that they hate God or that they're satanic or something like that. And you say, well, what does it matter? Well, it matters because it matters to the Lord. Revelation chapter 2. I've often made light of this and said, you know, of all the things that you see on church signs, you don't normally see one that says the church that hates. But this church at Ephesus was commended because they hated. The Lord says, I approve of the fact that you hate what I hate. It's okay to hate as long as we hate what God hates. As a matter of fact, if we don't hate what God hates, we got a problem. See, God hates things, and in the Scripture they're called abominations. And if God says it's something that is abominable, that means He hates it. And so for us not to be in line with God, well, that's a serious thing. The Lord Jesus here says, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, what are the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Well, if you have the old Scofield Bible, you'll probably find a note there that has to do with this. They've changed it in some of the newer Scofields. I don't have a Scofield here. But you know the root of the word from Nike, which is the word we get Nike from, which means to conquer. And the word for Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words, Nike, Nike, or conquer, and the word laity, to conquer over the laity. What had arisen in the Ephesian church here as the deeds of the Nicolaitans, you'll notice, had developed into what's called in chapter 2, verse 15, the church at Pergamos, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which again the Lord underscores and says, which thing I hate. You might ask, why does the Lord hate that? There's few things in the Bible, really, that the Lord does say He hates outright like that, but there are a number of things. Well, partly because of what this truth does. Heresy robs the believer of the reality of the fullness of the enjoyment, I should say, of the privileges of priesthood. And there are millions who don't understand the great reality that God has brought us into in Christ. The enjoyment of the closeness that we have, the ability to have direct access into His presence, that think they have to go through some man, or think somehow the preacher's prayers are more effective than what theirs are, and a host of other things. The great truth of the priesthood of all believers. And of course, when it comes to the subject of government, which is very closely related, we won't have time to go into it tonight, but you'll note that the Scripture will teach a plurality of government. And a plurality of government that is not designed to rob believers of their priesthood before God, but to promote the priesthood of believers, as is taught, of all believers, as is taught in the Scripture. Now, once again, there are many groups of believers around the world that believe in the priesthood of believers. At least it'll be stated in their doctrinal statement, stated in their particular writings and so on, but when we come together as the assembly, which is a group of God's people, do we practice the reality of the priesthood of all believers? Or do we erect a false system that God doesn't recognize, that is a denial of the truth of the priesthood of all believers? How important is it? Well, we go back to Hebrews 10 in our thinking, at least. It is part of what the death of Christ accomplished, to open that new and living way for us. God help us to not do anything that would deny that great reality of gospel truth or distort the reality of that tremendous gospel truth, the priesthood of all believers. But let's stop there for tonight, and we'll look to the Lord in a word of prayer. And in the will of the Lord, we'll continue on in the coming days. Our Father, we thank You for what the Lord Jesus has done. We thank You for every privilege that is ours as a believer in the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the great accomplishments of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension back into glory, the sending of the Spirit of God to live within our hearts and our lives, to bring us into that close communion and contact with You. We thank You for this. And we pray that we might guard as a precious deposit, the truths which you have given us of the priesthood of all believers. We think of that Old Testament system when they didn't enjoy these things, when there was a man that was over them, a high priest here on earth, a frail human with faults, and had to have sacrifices for himself just like they did. We thank you that we have a high priest, a great one, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus, passed into the very heaven of heavens, there to represent us before God. We thank you for this. And we thank you that each and every one who is a child of God can come directly into your presence. Immediate access, nothing barring us from coming into the very Holy of Holies with boldness and with confidence and with liberty. We sometimes envy those Old Testament saints, and yet not a one of them in his right mind would have ever thought to go into the Holy of Holies, and those that tried suffered serious consequence. And what a privilege we have as believers to represent God before man and to bring man into the very presence of God. We thank you for this great privilege. Help us to hold fast to it. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.